Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I know I have 19 and 20 in your orders of worship. Let's read 12 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We come now to a point in our study of how churches succeed and fail. Well, we come to the end of it. Having completed our study through the seven churches here of Asia Minor and saw what the Lord spoke to them, and seeing these churches as representative churches of many churches throughout the ages, and the errors and the errors condemned and the good works commended as those things that exist in many different churches, we see now as we come to the end that we have We must bring this to a conclusion and return to our study of 1 Peter. In this passage that we've read this morning, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory, in his authority and power and sovereignty, in his kingship over the church. We see, as it were, his right to speak to the church because he is her head and king. She is his purchased possession. He holds those stars, those ministers in his right hand that they might speak the truth to the people of God who are characterized here in their churches as the candlesticks, those lights in the world that give light to the rest of the world. This is what Jesus said about his people in the Sermon on the Mount, that they were those candlesticks that ought not to be hidden under a bushel basket, but really to be set on the lampstand to give light. And so the stars and the candles, they're all familiar scripture metaphors to teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. And what great condescension that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the candlesticks, that he walks in the midst of the churches, that he dwells in the presence or with his people in his covenantal presence and the ordinances of his word. Our Lord describes himself here with a sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This sharp two-edged sword is emphasized for us every time at the end of each of the seven letters where we hear what? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Jesus does not send his word as he could have chosen many metaphors, couldn't he, for his word. He could have chosen the metaphors that we see more in the Song of Solomon. You know, metaphors of sweetness and you know, good breath, if you will. But what do we see instead? That Jesus presents Himself here, and the word that comes forth out of His mouth is a two-edged sword, because He has a word of instruction, a word of chastisement, a word of warning, and a word of commendation to His people. And in all of those things, then, we have looked at how churches succeed and how they fail. Thomas Adams helps us to introduce the sermon today. What particular church, then, may not err? Now can it err and be sound? Be the error small, yet the ache of the finger keeps the body from perfect health. The greater it is, the more dangerous, especially, number one, either, when it possesseth a vital part and infecteth the rulers of the church. It is ill for the feet when the head is giddy, or when infectious and spreading, violently communicated from one to another. Number three, or when it carries a color of truth. The most dangerous vice is that which bears the countenance and wears the cloak of virtue. Number four, or when it is fitter to the humor and seasoned to the relish of the people. Sedition, affectation, popularity, covetousness are enough to drive an error to heresy. So the disease may prove a gangrene. And then no means can save the whole but cutting off the incurable part. But our Lord has a sword for that, does He not? He has a sword that in some cases strikes against our enemies and gives us comfort and hope and protection. And in other cases strikes against even ourselves, those enemies that are within us, and strikes off those gangrenous parts lest they infect the whole. So our Lord is very instructive in these seven letters. And so let's just look at some of those things that cause churches to fail briefly as we run through the seven churches. In Ephesus, He says, you've left off your first love. They have a lack of vital religion. They have come to church in a perfunctory performance when they have not dressed their hearts to meet with their Savior. They've left off also doing the first works, Christ says. Those first heart works which bring about that vital religion. Remembering once again the early days when we were so impressed with our wants that the balm of Christ was so very sweet to us. It is one of our weaknesses as human beings that we go along in even some of the greatest things and we become jaded toward them, do we not? And so the Ephesian church was in need of being refreshed and renewed in those first things. We get to Smyrna. The Lord has nothing against them. He does counsel them not to fear. So we might say then that even among those who outwardly appear to have no difficulties at all, there's still a need. And that need is not to fear. Not to fear the rising up of the enemy, because the enemy shoots as well at those pristine targets as he does the ones who are damaged. And some, I think, rightly have said that where the greatest advancement of the kingdom of Christ is found, there the busyness of the enemies of Christ will be found as well. In the third church, Pergamos, you tolerate the doctrine of Balaam there. You tolerate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have allowed people to enter into position as lords over you, dictating to you what proper worship is, and so you have imbibed in idolatry, in other words. Your teachers, your guides have become lords rather than servants, ministers to Christ. And so in that, then, they are to be condemned. And so are you for following them and hearing their voice instead of the voice of your shepherd. The Nicolaitan and the Balaamite error. In Thyatira, they are condemned for the toleration of the woman Jezebel and her teaching. And if you remember, we said this is not a real woman with a real name Jezebel, but it is perhaps a false prophetess. She's called Jezebel because as Jezebel of old, the wife of Ahab, introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom, so also this Jezebel has introduced idolatry into the midst of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. So it's not her real name. She has seduced the people of God to committing idolatry. I'm sorry, fornication. Not fornication, but spiritual fornication, which may indeed be accompanied by the other kind, as it was in the ancient Near East in the first century. And then notice that they have tolerated that. They've given her countenance. They've given her leave to speak. They've given her respect and authority. And fourthly, to Thyatira, the fourth thing that condemns them is that they are not repentant and they have refused to reform. In Sardis, they have a name that they live, but they are dead. Once again, there is no vital religion. What Mr. Plummer calls vital godliness. There's none of that there. Well, they have the name. They still have the function. They still have the reputation. But beneath the veneer is emptiness. They are like those Pharisees of old who appeared as whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. No vital religion. Of course, we did hear in Sardis that there were a few who had not defiled their garments. They had no watching, no holding fast, and so they had a lack of solidarity with Bible doctrine, history, and practice, and so on. Philadelphia, well, the Lord had nothing against them, and He counsels them to do what? To hold fast then. So once again, we might see that as Smyrna was counseled not to fear and Philadelphia counseled to hold fast, we see that not fearing and holding fast go together in those churches that were not outwardly condemned. And then Laodicea, lukewarm, not savory, not refreshing to the Lord. They had lived according to their own pleasures instead of recognizing that they were created and redeemed for the pleasure of another. Carnally rich and worldly, haughty and not needy in their own estimation. Truly, they were wretched, naked, poor and blind and so on before the eyes of Christ. But in their own understanding of themselves, they said, I am rich and have need of nothing. So what I'd like to do then for the rest of our time together is just pick out some of these broader strokes and conclude our study in how churches succeed and fail. I'm going to focus on these failures today because indeed in the failures we can make good use. These are things to be on the lookout for, things to dress and address our own hearts for. And in speaking about the things that are failures, there is always good use to be made by giving us the right direction as well. So one of the themes that seems to run through at least a couple or three of these churches is worldliness and carnality. Worldliness and carnality, you know what that does. It kills a church. It will cause us to fail. Worldliness and carnality cause a church to fail. And let me say at the outset of this study that failure is not judged by the appearance to the world. If so, what would we say about Sardis then? Sardis had a name that they lived, but they were dead. To this point in their career, although there is space for repentance, they were a failure. They had failed. They were dead, but they had a name that they lived. Brothers and sisters, we must get this through our heads that we do not count success or failure by counting numbers and by counting conversions and by counting the size of the building and the breadth of the budget. It is not what makes for success in the church. May the Lord make all of His churches 20,000 strong. That's not the judge of success. Worldliness and carnality. And by the way, let me refer you. We have a quotation here from Thomas Adams. For those of you that have access to that work, you can see where the references are down here. There's a really nifty section in his works where he talks about four particular errors of the church. We'll not have time to do all of that, but four particular errors that are, and his discussion, I thought, well, I just found it very profitable, so very helpful. All right, so worldliness and carnality, as Mr. Adams would have it, profanity. Being profane and not holy. What is profane? Profanity, in the older sense of that word, is not simply the ribald speech that comes out of our mouth. Something that is profane is something that is common. Common. Some of you will have a cabinet at home that has the good dishes in it. And then you have another cabinet that has the everyday dishes. And this is a helpful illustration to separate that which is profane from that which is holy. Now, some of you may have a set of dishes that you'd only bring out if the President of the United States showed up. Or maybe you'd bring out the everyday if that showed up. But at the end of the day, there are some dishes set aside for particularly important use. Special, not profane, not for everyday use. That's what the term profane means. And a church will fail if she takes on the structures, the appearances, the thought forms of the spirit of the age. In other words, if she becomes profane, common rather than holy, common rather than otherworldly. She speaks more of the earth than she does of her heavenly home. Let us think about that for a moment and recognize that every church, ours included, is infected with some degree of profanity, of some degree of carnality. And let us look at our own hearts and how we contribute or do not. We fight against or contribute or both, because I think it's probably more like the latter, how we do that. So, worldliness and carnality. Conformity to the societies around them, bringing their thought forms and worship forms into the church. I have an interesting story. We were somewhere out of town visiting a church around the end of the year. And we were invited over to someone's house and went in there, and they had a Christmas tree. And the owner of the home came up to me directly. I think he had a knowledge that that's not something I would do in my house. And he had that. There was a bit of a confrontational understanding there. He came to me and he was a little bit confrontational and he said, "What do you think of that?" And he pointed at the tree. And I was in his house and I was trying to be magnanimous, and so I said to him, "Well, it's not something I would have in my house. You can have one in your house if you like, but it's not something I would have in mine." And here's what he said. And this is a response that was a very memorable moment for me. He said, "You know, if we become too unlike the world, we won't be able to minister to them." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And certainly I think he said it in all good care. I think he had a real heart for the world around him and so on. But I must disagree with at least what some have taken that to in their understanding. My dear brothers and sisters, I tell you from the Scriptures that we're called to be a separate people. We're called not to be like the world. We're called to be like those disciples when they stood before the Sanhedrin and they were unafraid of their commands and they were unafraid of their threats and they were unafraid of what they could do to them. And it says of the men in the Sanhedrin that it was at that point that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. I think that we are called, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to exude that kind of aroma to the world around us. that we have been with Christ, and that we have been elevated above the mundane, above the worldly, above the carnal, above the societal, above the spirit of the age, that we imbibe in another spirit, a different spirit, that is indeed otherworldly and heavenly. And so in our worship, in our corporate life together as the people of God, in our private lives as families, and in our secret lives, in our prayer closets, and in our private Bible reading and meditation, in all of those things, we are called to be separate. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn with me there. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The people of God are called to be a people separated unto the Lord their God. Carnality, worldliness, being common or profane, is a cause for the church to fail. Being overcome by the world around them, rather than her kingdom life overcoming the world around them instead. Remember Acts chapter 17? It's one of those phrases that we're fond of hearing, fond of saying. Let's live it out. Let's do this. Look at what it says. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. You hear that? These that have turned the world upside down. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that it is possible for the church to be turned upside down by the world. It is possible, is it not? And that is how a church fails. For a church to be turned upside down as to what she ought to be, conforming herself to the world around, rather than the opposite. Now, we're talking about particular churches. The church of Jesus Christ, let's just make sure we understand this. It is moving forward. It will storm the gates of hell, and it will prevail. That's where Christ is taking His church. We can be a part of that. Or we can let the world in and turn us upside down. And that's how a church fails. That's how Laodicea had failed. She said, I am rich. I have need of nothing. And did not know that she was wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Certainly, we must resist that world around us. We must stand firm. We must be a holy people unto the Lord our God. And yes, the world will hate us. Yes, the world will indeed call us strange. You know what they said about the early church? You know what they said about them when they had to meet in the catacombs? Well, you know what they do down there, right? They're cannibals. That's what they said about them. They said they were cannibals. Why? Because they claimed to partake of the body and blood of Christ in communion. They completely perverted one of the most holy things that they did. Thank the Lord they were doing something holy. And that is what the world perverted. Instead of the world looking on the church and saying, it looks just like me. There was a distinction. There was a difference. There was the rarefied air of heaven that breezed through the halls of the churches. And there ought to be here as well. There ought to be in all of the churches. And churches fail when they become worldly. They had not conformed themselves to the world, we see in Acts chapter 17, but taught the doctrine of Christ, that He is King, and all must do His commands and believe upon Him. And this was accounted subversive by some. And sure it was, because living after Christ is inimical to the system of this world. It is a turning of the world upside down, but really, it's not upside down, is it? Truly, it is right side up. It was upside down from the perspective of the worldling. But truly, it was right side up. And note that it was Jews who said these things, who ought to have known better, that to profess Caesar as king is to betray the Lord. But they would rather have Caesar than Christ, Barabbas than Christ, Trump or Obama than Christ. Notice I got both ends there. My dear brothers and sisters, we must be a church that changes the world around us, not conforms to it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And how are our minds renewed? Our minds can only be renewed as they are saturated with the Scriptures, saturated with the Word of God. The Lord blessing that saturation and causing it to turn our thoughts to Him and to submit ourselves unto Him in everything that we do. Worldliness is a scourge that turns the church upside down, causes her to fail. The call to Christ is a call, then, to take up the cross. This is a call the world cannot heed, because the world is all about self-actualization, not self-denial. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We might, in verse 26, interpret that and draw it out a little bit, make a couple of applications or implications to our topic of the churches today. We might as well say, not only what shall a man profit, but what shall a church profit if it gain the whole world and lose its soul, such that it might be said of it as it was of Sardis, thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Pandering to the world, conforming to the world, drawing out ourselves and ordering everything that we do according to the world is the way of ecclesiastical failure. It is not the way of success. If we are looking for how a church succeeds, we must never look to the world and always to the Scriptures. And hear the King of the church as He proclaims the orders for His church, how she is to be ordered. Notice that this passage here in verse 24 of Matthew 16 comes immediately on a very interesting passage, does it not? Remember, whom do men say that I am? Whom say ye that I am? Beginning in verse 13 and following And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, that thou art a stone. Thou art hard and impregnable. You will stand firm. And upon that continental rock of thy confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then right after that, Jesus says in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." And Peter came back with a very profane response, didn't he? A very worldly response, a very common response. "Oh, no. That'll never happen to you. You're a king. You've come to reign as a king. You're going to sit on a throne. No. That can never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Not only should it happen to me, but it should happen to us all. Everyone who is my disciple must take up his cross." Completely counterintuitive to our nature. Right? Have you ever wondered about that portion in the Gospels where it says that they were about to make Jesus king, and so he hid himself from them? Didn't you come to be king? Doesn't that make sense? No. It doesn't make any sense. It's not why Jesus came. Although that may seem to the profane mind to be the next step in the progression, it was not. The next step in the progression was for our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die. To die for the sins of his people. To take up his cross so that we might learn, rather than being a slave to self-actualization, we come in after him and take up our cross. The way of Christ is opposite the way of the world. The world is telling us everything that Christ is not to do. Respect yourself. Love yourself. Advance yourself. Please yourself. Actualize yourself. Figure out what you want and go for it. And Jesus says, "Come to me and deny yourself." We must be able to speak to the world. But we must bring a message to the world that is not worldly. Worldly churches have nothing to offer the world, do they? They have nothing to offer. Another way the church professes her profanity is her inability to discuss theology and practice from the Scriptures. The rancor of our society has become the rancor of our churches. We have grown, if I can use the term in quotations, we have grown into a church of popes. Like what has been called by Rome herself, the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, when there were three popes at one time and they were hurling anathemas at one another. Whenever we disagree with one another in the church, we look a lot like that. We hurl our anathemas at one another, build up walls, fold our arms, turn away, stop debate, can't speak to one another civilly, and we're down the road. And we split, and we split, and we split, and we split. And every time we split, we show ourselves to be carnal, worldly. Some splits are necessary. The Lord proclaims it. There must be divisions among you, that those who are approved of you may be made manifest. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. And so, yes, the Lord in His providence has a purpose for that. But let us also remember that when we split, that not every split is as it appears to be. Let me say it that way. Not every split is as it appears to be. There are those who have split from Christ and remain in the church, and it was necessary in order to remain with Christ, some depart. That is also a worldly and carnal endeavor on the part of those who originally departed from Christ and forced others out for their following Christ. But we have become, in many cases in Protestantism, a place where there is indeed so much rancor among us that we cannot speak to one another peaceably. And that is worldliness. That's a carnality. That is a profanity that does not belong among us. We ought to be able to sit down with one another and to speak to one another about our differences and not to take offense and umbrage, not to take it personally. This is how the Lord has decreed that we should advance as His people. How would it have been? Think with me for a moment in Acts chapter 15. If Paul came to Jerusalem with Barnabas, ready to relate all of the things that the Lord had done in Asia Minor, and there was such a rancor in that court that the church split even then. Apostles and apostles splitting from one another. Oh my goodness, unimaginable. What did they do? They came and they had what we might call a rigorous debate. Not a rancorous debate, a rigorous debate. Everyone had full opportunity to relate his testimony. Everyone got a hearing that had the right to speak in the court. No one made fun. No one rolled their eyes. No one pounded their desk. No rancor. No argumentativeness, but the seeking of truth. Oh, that the Lord would grant us in our discussions the same kind of heavenly air rather than the carnality of the world. When we look at the news or even at our streets and we see the inability to discuss and the perfect insistence, and by perfect I mean full-blown, perfect insistence upon our own way in the face of any evidence to the contrary. Let us not follow the world in that. Let us turn that upside down here. Listening to one another. Giving each other space to speak. Not shutting down discussion with rancor, with neglect, with a pinched look one upon another. Remember, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian churches about that. What did he say? Listen, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of another, that you fail, that you consume one another such that there's nothing left, nothing left at all. So gracious speech, kind words one to another. The third way, the church is profane is that in many cases she takes her lead from the world in very many different ways. But let me just reiterate to you that we have a different birth than the world does, a new birth. We have a different God, the God of the Scriptures, not the God of this world. We have a different spirit, the Spirit of God, and not the spirit of the age. We have a different standard for truth than the world does. The standard of truth that the world has is changeable and movable, given to the vote. But no longer a vote now, the individual proclaims truth for himself. We have a different standard for living, a different standard, a different ethic according to the Scriptures. And not according to the slavery of our fallen wills, the God of this world, the spirit of the age, the leading society's intelligentsia, or what seems to be the ethic today, if we can, then we should. Go ahead, genetically splice pigs to men. Go ahead, kill unborn children in the womb because we can. The ethic of today's world is monstrous. And we must be different and maintain a separated existence from that. My dear brothers and sisters, we must not follow the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Otherwise, we will fail as a church. if we do not think scripturally, if we do not speak scripturally, if we do not act scripturally, if we do not have our minds saturated with the Word of God such that everything that grows up out of that soil is scriptural in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And once you begin to say, this is how I'm going to live, then you will expect opposition. Sometimes from within the household of faith. Sometimes from within your own households. Certainly from the world. When you say, I have tied my wagon to the horse of Scripture, and wherever it goes, that's where I'm going. You set yourself up as a target. Our Lord Jesus told us so. Another way the church can be profane is by haughtiness rather than humility, clothing herself in the mantle of her supposed good works rather than in Christ's righteousness. What a failure that would be. For a church outwardly then to appear as those whited sepulchres of old, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, like the Pharisees, who had a reputation. They had a reputation of being holy men. And our Lord Jesus Christ turned the world upside down of His day by having the audacity to say, you are not holy, you're dead. What a failure it would be then for a church who proclaims or professes to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to substitute some cheap imitation for the gospel of Christ, preaching her own holiness, preaching her own righteousness, preaching her own, this is how we walk, this is how we dress, this is how we fill in the blanks. Just fill them in. Because the fads run through the churches all the time. This is a haughtiness. It is a craving of the approval of men. Isn't that kind of ironic? Is it not an irony? What was it that the Pharisees had a reputation of having? They had a reputation of having holiness. They had a reputation of having the esteem of all men. What does Christ tell us they sought? In their slavery to be respected, they made themselves spectacles before all. The thing that everyone thought they had was that which they craved most and never thought they had it. So they had to reinforce it every day by standing on the street corners and praying, by making the loudest coin drop in the silver bin and the loudest prayers and the grayest face in their fasting. Because what everyone thought they had, they craved more and more. My dear brothers and sisters, do you not see the bankruptcy of such a system? And what carnality it would be then for us to lose the offense of the gospel for some cheap thing and fail as a church. Yes, the gospel is an offense. Yes, there are times when we must look unbelievers in the eye and tell them with all of the love and compassion that truly beats in our hearts for them that they are wicked. And that they are on their way to an eternal judgment. And that what they have just said is sinning against Almighty God. And He will draw them into judgment for it. That is the offense of the cross. Churches become carnal when they soft pedal the offense of the cross. Tell them that Jesus just really wants to love them if you would only let Him. If you'd only be good enough, little girls and boys. If you'd only come along far enough. If you'd only prepare yourselves enough. If you'd only do this and this and this and this like we do. Then Jesus can love you too. What a profane message that is. Instead of the offense of the cross. And for that offense, often we are tempted, are we not, to draw back? Are we, from time to time, in our natural efforts to be kind and magnanimous to all, and truly, if we scratch deeply enough, to be received and accepted by all? Would we not then, out of some misguided effort, soft pedal that offense, become worldly or carnal, cease to be distinct and holy and set apart. And that is another way that the church becomes carnal, worldly, and profane. To this, I suppose that we could add dozens more. Perhaps in your own meditations, you might go forward with that. But for time's sake, let's move on to another failure of the church. The second failure that I'd like to show you is by not remaining steadfast in apostolic doctrine. Errors both doctrinal and in the outworking of proper doctrine. This is another reason churches fail. They did not hold fast to the doctrine of Christ. The failure of several of the churches in the book of Revelation there in chapters 2 and 3 is a doctrinal failure. A failure of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of a recognition of who He is and how He is rightly worshipped. He is presented. Christ presents Himself in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation in all of His glory and grandeur. In all of His sovereignty and kingship over the church. In all of His pristine holiness and eternity and righteousness. In all of His attributes and all of those symbols. And a failure of those doctrines is a failure. We must be doctrinally sound in our churches. We must. We cannot tolerate error. And so another and a related difficulty or failure is that they tolerated those errors in their midst. They tolerated idolatry in their midst. They tolerated Jezebel and the Balaamite and the Nicodemite heresies in their midst. Trying to be nice, perhaps. Trying to be magnanimous, like the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Tolerating an adulterer. The Apostle Paul tells them what? What does he tell them? You're haughty. You're puffed up. Rather than having mourned for this sin in your midst. So they tolerated error in doctrine and error in practice. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 38. And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent, Him ye believe not. Don't we want the word of Christ abiding in us? Who's Jesus speaking to? Those who have the Bible, those Jewish doctors of the church, but they did not have the Word of God abiding in them. They had made certain doctrinal and practical errors. Notice verse 7 of John chapter 15. If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. My dear brothers and sisters, as Christians and as a church that indeed, endeavors to be successful, we must be a church of the Scriptures. We must be a church of the Bible. We must look to the Bible alone. This is indeed our Reformation heritage, is it not? One of the five solas of the Reformation was what? Sola Scriptura. And after our conference that we've just had, where we have seen Scripture and tradition placed side by side as equal opportunity employers, we understand that this is not where we ought to be as a church. That is a failing church that would set something else beside the Scriptures as a standard. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, beginning in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. You understand that? There is a reward that belongs to the professed people of Christ. Don't let anyone beguile you of that. Don't let anyone take you off of that. Don't let anyone steal that reward from you. How would they do that? In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Christ. Not holding fast to Him, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Have you considered consulting the Scriptures with the difficulties that you face? It's interesting, isn't it? In our day, we have been trained by our society. Perhaps this is some of the profanity coming in. We've been trained by our society to look to science, to look to psychology, to look to this, to look to that. As a matter of fact, sometimes when I'm speaking to people, I can tell that they're psychologizing me. Perhaps you've seen that. Perhaps you've experienced that. Instead of hearing me for what I'm saying, for myself, I recognize that's something to be avoided. We're to hear one another and to speak to one another rather than to psychologize them. And so we have these problems that come up in our lives, these difficulties. Have you considered the Scriptures? I remember we were having a discussion one night, just not too long ago. There were a bunch of people around the table, don't need to say who, and we were talking about mathematical systems and how that in some cases there was a base 50 and a base 12, and and some societies lived on this base and this and so on. And I remember thinking as this conversation was going, it was a very interesting conversation, very highbrow. I enjoyed the conversation a lot, but I also remember thinking, I wonder what the Scriptures bear on this. Is that something that you think? When you hear about things that are going on out there in the world, when you hear about what our government is doing here and what these politicians are doing over here and what this city has done over here, have you ever thought, if I was that mayor, if I was that president, or if I was that fill in the blank, how would I bring the Scripture to bear on that? My dear brothers and sisters, this is how we must think. This is what Christian thinking is. This is what holy and separated thinking is. Rather than looking to all these other things. Not holding the head is how a church fails. In the way we order our worship, have we considered what the Scripture says? In the way we order our lives, what does it mean to work in this world, and how ought we to do that? When we think of there's a great controversy in our day over what women's roles are in the church and in the state and in the home, and have we considered the Scriptures? There's controversy over how we parent. Have we considered the Scriptures? There's controversy over how we work in this world, what callings are lawful and what are not. Have we considered the Scriptures? There's always something to be concerned about. Are you going to boycott this? Are you going to dissuade people from that? Are you going to speak in this way? Have you considered the Scriptures? No matter what it is, have we learned to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? When we lay down at night, and we examine the day before we drift off to sleep, have we thought, okay, here's what I did today, and let me lay that down beside the Word of God and see how I have done. And when I recognize that I've done wrong or done well, have you considered the Scriptures? So you might know what to do beyond that for the next step. My dear brothers and sisters, the Scriptures must inform all of our lives. You say, well, Pastor, the Scriptures don't speak to science and mathematics and so on, and I'm in a job where I'm working figures all day. Have you considered the Scriptures as to how you might do that? As to how you might lead your co-workers in giving glory to God for the logic of those numbers, which is an outworking of His own mind? Have you considered the Scriptures? Because if we don't consider the Scriptures, we're going to fail. We have a couple of police officers in our congregation. Have you considered the Scriptures in your policing? And I'm sure they have. They're faced with some wonderful, in the old sense, some gut-wrenching things. And they must consider the Scriptures. But we have gut-wrenching things in our own homes, don't we? Sometimes Things happen in our own homes that are difficult. Have you considered the Scriptures? When you go to the market, when you go to the store, have you considered the Scriptures? How can I work the best thing here for my family? How can I buy something and deny myself something at the same time? Have you considered the Scriptures? There's just so much there. And so much we need to be doing. Churches fail when they don't consider the Scriptures. If we are to advance, then we must conserve ground taken. And this is something else that that's been heavy on my heart these last few days as I've been thinking about this sermon. I know I'm out of time, so I'll just have to close with this. The rest of my notes will go by the boards. We'll move on to 1 Peter next week. But think with me about this. So you're the general of an army in a field. Are you doing your men well if your raison d'etre is advance, advance, advance? Are you doing your men well? In some cases, I think many, that advancement is really the protection of old ground. Very often, and I think especially today, that when we think about how churches succeed and how churches fail, that one of our failures is we've been interested in advancement and not interested in conservation. Now think with me for a moment on this. We have run roughshod over the landmarks of our fathers in order to advance. Some of those advancements, I'm going to tell you, have not been good advancements, and I do plan on naming particular doctrines. When we talk about theonomy, when we talk about Reconstructionism, when we talk about the radical two-kingdom distinction, and other theological systems that have very real-world and practical implications for all the people of God and are not simply ivory tower discussions. In very many cases, those who press these systems forward call them advancements. And in so advancing, they leave behind and exposed the ground that we've already taken, the ground our fathers have already taken. And in the push to advance, very often we fail to conserve. And the failure to conserve is simply the way churches fail. Advancing beyond biblical grounds in order to advance. That's not what advancement is. And again, it is not holding fast to the head. So, for hope, let us remember this. As we started, so we end. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the stars in His hand and walks among the candlesticks. And every difficulty and every failure that we see comes at the command of our King, as well as every success and advancement that we see. That the gates of hell indeed are not prevailing and finally will not prevail against the advancement under the command of Christ. That following Him is indeed our duty, and when we follow Him, we have no fear of being gainsaid by others. And this is how churches succeed. They succeed when they do away with those carnal and worldly influences. And they succeed when they hold fast to Christ. And they succeed when they do not tolerate error in their midst. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, it's a grievous thing to me to think that not only have we tolerated error in our midst, we've dressed it up, called it fashionable, and exemplary. This is how churches fail. They succeed when they rise up faithful in order and faithful in discipline, hearing the commands of Christ. Well, any summary I would make would be to repeat. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we would indeed stick closely to Thy Word. That in everything we do, we would indeed endeavor to see how Thy Word doth pertain to it. That we might follow after Christ and that we might hear Him. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst grant that in our day we might see some advancement in godliness, in holiness, in good doctrine, in good practice. We pray that in our day we would see a growing love that Thy people have for Thee and for Thy ways. We pray that we might see this even among ourselves, shouldst Thou be so pleased to bless us with so great a kindness as that. And we ask our Father that in all of these things, Thou wouldst give us hearts that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we would do it to Thy glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.